Well, the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles. It was first given that name by Irenaeus in the second century, and it's stuck ever since. But is it really about the Acts of the Apostles? I mean, not all of them really have a part to play in the pages of the book of Acts. Well, the series we call Acts of Jesus, so you know what I think. What is it really about? Well, Luke tells us that he, in his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, he records all that Jesus began to do and teach, with the clear implication that in the book of Acts, he's recording all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. What we see in the book of Acts is that God is working in Trinity. God is three persons, and yet he is one God. He is at work. Right? We saw last week that the Apostle Paul said that he endured all things for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the elect, those whom the Father has chosen to have mercy on and to rescue for their sins. And the Son is the one who actually goes about rescuing them from their sins by dying on the cross in their place. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes that actually happen in the lives of God's people by enabling them to believe and repent. And because the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit are so closely linked in the book of Acts, sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. There are three persons in God and yet one God. I'm not going to explain that. I can't. And yet the Spirit can be called the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit to us. He promised that he would when he ascended to the right hand of his Father. And so because Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit to us, he is the Spirit of Jesus. Well, we're going to see this morning that a large part of the reason the Spirit was sent was to actually do the work of Jesus on earth. Work that's performed by us, his people. And yet it is the work of Jesus accomplished by the Spirit. So what we see in the book of Acts is the apostles doing the work they were called to do, and Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what only Jesus can do, and that is build his church by changing hearts and by drawing people to the Father. So let's take a look at this in more detail this morning. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. If you have one of the black Bibles the church provides, we're on page 925. Last week, we saw Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the salvation of God's people. Paul knew his personal role in this mission of Jesus was for him to travel around with the gospel message while enduring lots of really terrible things and preaching the gospel, planting churches. So Paul and Silas are preparing for Paul to go on a second missionary trip. They have Timothy with them. They're going to meet with a guy named Luke. We know Luke because he wrote the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. The Holy Spirit forbade them from going into Asia. Now, this is probably not the Asia that you're thinking of. Don't think China. Think Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They spent time traveling through this area, seeking opportunities to preach the gospel, and yet they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia Minor. As you can see on this map here, we have a map of the Middle East. Get my little laser pointer out here. Right here, we have Jerusalem. This is the Judea, the land of Israel. Up here is where Paul is. This is Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit says you can't go into Asia Minor. So they say, well, we can't go south. Let's go north into Bithynia. Spirit of Jesus says, you're not going north into Bithynia either. And so they say, well, instead of doing that, let's go in between them. And they end up over here in Troas. But that's not their final destination. Remember, we are Trinitarian. That is, we believe in one God in three persons. Right? The Father is neither the Son nor the Spirit, yet the Father is God. The Son is God, and yet he's not the Spirit or the Father. And the Spirit is God, but he's neither the Father nor the Son. Yet God appears to these people, and they tell him, you can't go south into Asia Minor, and you can't go north into Bithynia. This means that they have to come up with another plan. They want to continue traveling on this trip that Jesus has for them. Jesus said he would build his church. He said that when he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. That's why we say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He is the one sent by him. But this means that Jesus is at work through the Apostle Paul and his crew. Remember, in Luke's gospel, he records Jesus working through the power of the Spirit. In the book of Acts, we have the Holy Spirit working through the power of Jesus, right? Each is God. Each is in perfect harmony to accomplish the mission of God in this world. And yet the Spirit of Jesus doesn't want them to preach the gospel in either Asia or in Bithynia. Why? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. We don't have a clue why. But apparently, Paul did not always have the right priorities. He did not always have the priorities that Jesus has. And so Jesus says, look, you're not going to go into Asia. Fine, we'll go into Bithynia. You're not going into Bithynia. Well, where else can we go? We'll keep going west. You're going to end up in a place called Troas. And when you get to Troas, I've got some further information for you. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, we don't know why the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going into Asia or into Bithynia. But when God tells them no to Asia and Bithynia, he says yes to Macedonia. Now, as an aside, notice that we have the word we appearing for the first time. Luke says, we concluded. Luke has joined them on this trip. He's going to be there with them briefly. He's going to join them again later in the book of Acts. So what we're seeing is a firsthand account at this point. The rest of the book of Acts, Luke's doing research and interviewing people and compiling a report. He knows what happened here because he was there. He was a part of this story. Now in this vision Paul has, only Paul has the vision, he is called to go to Macedonia to help them. Paul has the vision, but Luke says, we concluded that this was God telling us to continue across the bay there to get into Macedonia, where a city called Philippi is. Now, it is rare that God speaks to just one person and doesn't reveal what he reveals to that person to anyone else. God can do that. He can certainly do that. He's done that in history. Most of the time, when God speaks to his people, he speaks to several people. Look, we've all known someone who's like, well, God told me. Really? Just you? You're the only one God entrusted with this bit of information? Really? Just by yourself? You're that special? No, when God communicates to us, he usually communicates to us in community. And so if you think God is telling you to do something, you need to seek the input of your fellow believers. Because we collectively have the Holy Spirit. So Paul and his companions conclude, based on their intellect, their combined intellect, their combined wisdom, their combined presence of the Spirit, right? Connection with the Spirit, that God is telling them to get in a boat, go across the water to Macedonia. You know, this is actually reminds me of the story of New City. Some of you may know this, but years ago, back in 2002, 2003, my wife and I realized God was calling me to plant a church, and we spent several years learning about it and preparing and trying to figure that out. Well, we concluded, my wife and I, that God was calling us to plant a church in Middleville. It's a little different community than where we are. But Middleville, we had friends who owned a home there. It was a beautiful home. It was on 3-acre parcel, like dirt road on one side. It's really quiet area, big farm area. And they had to sell their home because they were going to Argentina to plant churches. We're like, well, we could help them get on the mission field by buying their home. And we could do ministry in Middleville by planting a church in Middleville. Wouldn't that be great? Well, one day, God very clearly, very firmly closed that door and said no to Middleville. Less than 1 hour later, we met Joel and Sherilyn Schaefer. You see, when God said no to Middleville, he said yes to Creston. And that's why we planted in this neighborhood. God speaks and he speaks in community. So Paul and his gang recognize what God is saying. No to Bithynia, no to Asia, yes to Macedonia. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they end up in Philippi. It's an important city in the region of Macedonia. Luke says it was a Roman colony. That means that even though it's not in Italy, it's as if it were in Italy. It is a thoroughly Roman city. Everything about it is Roman, even though it's not actually in Italy. When the Roman Empire expanded, they would conquer other cities, other nations. They would allow those nations to have some measure of autonomy. For example, in Judea, the Jews had their own laws, right? They had their own police force, that sort of thing. But they still had to operate within the broader framework of Roman laws. As long as Jewish laws didn't override Roman laws, everything was good. Philippi wasn't like that. Everything about Philippi was Roman. Their entire legal system was Roman. It was a Roman colony. Culturally, it was as if you were in Italy. Well, one Sabbath day after they arrived in Philippi, this very Roman city, they decided to go to a place of prayer. Now, it's unlikely that there were enough Jewish men in the city for a synagogue. You had to have 10 adult men to have a synagogue. They go to where they thought a place of prayer would be, and they find a bunch of women there. It's great. They're going to preach the gospel to the women. But apparently, there aren't enough Jewish men for a synagogue. And while there, they begin to share the gospel with these women. One of them was named Lydia. Luke says she was a seller of purple goods. She was a very wealthy woman. There's no mention of a husband. Luke says she was a worshiper of God. We've seen this before in Acts, right? A worshiper of God is someone who worships the God of Israel, but has not actually converted to Judaism. So she doesn't keep the law of Moses, but she doesn't worship the pagan Roman gods either. She worships the God of Israel. Now look closely at the second half of verse 14. Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Who did this? The Lord did this. Lydia didn't open her own heart. Paul didn't open her heart. The Lord, Jesus himself, the Spirit of Jesus, opens her heart so that she can respond to the gospel being preached. You see, salvation is a work of the Lord. It is always a work of the Lord. It is never our work. We're involved, we participate in it, but the actual miracle that takes place is from the Spirit of God who enables us to believe, to trust, to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus. Now, this is why your faith story shouldn't really be about you. Your faith story is about what God is doing in your life, how God has rescued you, how God has done something extraordinary in your life. You're a participant, but your faith story is not about you. Your faith story ought to be about God. God is the one who opened your heart to repent and believe. You never start your faith story as something like, I changed my life, bye. You know what you contribute? You know what you and I contribute to our salvation? We're selfish. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We love the things God hates. We hate the things God loves, right? We place ourselves at the center of everything. That's what we contribute to our salvation. The need. We need to be saved because of what we contribute. Jesus shows up and does everything else. We have to recognize, right? I mean, what choice do we have? If you hear a story about a man who is lying face down in the ocean with lungs full of ocean water, a man who is rescued by someone who reaches down and pulls him out of the water and performs CPR on him and brings him back, you never go to that man and say, wow, what a marvelous job you did rescuing yourself. Oh, you were so wise and so intelligent, so bright that you could embrace this rescue that was offered to you. Good job. No, you say, look, dummy, you shouldn't have jumped off the boat in the middle of the ocean when you knew you couldn't swim. If it weren't for the captain of the boat who decided to turn around and rescue your sorry butt, you'd still be floating in the ocean, probably eaten by sharks by now. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that Lydia could repent and believe. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what Jesus is doing. Now, to be sure, the Spirit of Jesus was acting through Paul's preaching, right? But apart from his work of opening her heart, Paul might as well have been reciting the Cat in the Hat for all the good it would do her. Jesus acted in her heart in a powerful way, and she, along with her household, hears the gospel. They believe the good news of the gospel, and they're baptized as new believers in Christ. Lydia then urges Paul and Silas to remain with her in her home. Remember, she's wealthy. She's got a very big home. She's saying, look, you need a place to stay. You need a place as a base of operations. My house is big enough. Please stay here and let this be your office, right? Let this be the place. Church can meet here. We've got a big enough room. Let this be the place where you do ministry in this city of Philippi. And so they agree. Now, we don't know how long they were there, but sometime later we come to verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, the same place they met Lydia, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, this girl has a spirit of divination. Literally, she has a python. It's kind of a cool story, backstory, but we don't have time. She is able. She has a evil spirit, a demon within her, who is enabling her to say things that she ought not to be able to say. She knows things she shouldn't know. And because she can do this, her owners are exploiting her ability or disability for money. They're making money off this poor girl who was possessed by a demon. Now, it's interesting that she what she says about them. These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. Talking about an escort. Wouldn't that be great? Having that girl walk around saying those things about you when you're preaching about the Most High God? Well, not really. When we hear that, we immediately think of the God of the Bible, right? They're in Philippi, a Roman city. They don't know much about the God of the Jews. There's probably not even a synagogue there for them to hear about the God of the Jews. When they hear servants of the Most High God, the Philippians are like, oh, they're here to serve Zeus, or actually Jupiter, because they're Roman. These men are here to proclaim Jupiter to us. Way of salvation. They hear like, oh, what sort of sacrifices ought we to offer to Jupiter so that he will deal with us kindly? Paul's not happy with this. He's not down. This sounds like the right words, but what the people are understanding is not the right thing. And so Paul is really upset, and he's going to do something. He wants to remove this ambiguity from this girl's message. Verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. You think? having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. You know, I like to think that if Paul were around today driving a car, he'd probably sound a lot like me in traffic. "Be gone, foul demon." Some of these verses, this is just encouraging. He's annoyed. That's great. So he's annoyed, so he turns to her, but he doesn't speak to her. He speaks to the demon who is in her, possessing her, and he removes ambiguity from the message she's proclaiming. He is not merely the servant of some Most High God, whoever that might be. He is a servant of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth who was crucified under the Roman governor Pilate, the very one who was then raised from the dead. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And at that moment, at that precise moment, who acts? Jesus. Jesus acts in a powerful way, and the demon leaves her. See, there can be no question whom they serve now. They serve the one who has power over evil spirits, one who can act immediately. Jupiter can't. Well, it's not hard to imagine that her owners aren't going to be very happy about this. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now remember, Luke's an eyewitness here. He's remembering this as he's writing this. Notice what he says about the slave girl's owners. They saw that they could no longer exploit her for money. Their hope of gain was gone. No more free money. They're angry at Paul and Silas for doing this, for taking away their revenue stream. They're mad because they can't exploit her anymore. So they grab them and they drag them to the rulers of the city. Now pay close attention to what they claim. Remember, Luke says they're mad because they can't make money off her anymore. What do they say? Verse 20. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, why were they upset? They were upset because Paul cast out a demon that was enabling her owners to make money off of her. But what do they say? These men are Jews. We're Romans. They're not. See the problem? And not only are they Romans, they make up a thing about them. They are advocating anti-Roman activities. They want us to stop being Romans and be something else. Probably be like them. We don't want to be Jews. We're Romans. This is terrible. See, they can't complain to the city. Like, look, we used to be able to exploit this poor girl, but these guys took away that ability. So you got to do something bad to them. That wouldn't sound right in front of the city officials. So they make up this thing about Paul and Silas being seditious. They are guilty of sedition, is their claim, of stirring up anti-Roman sentiment. You know, this sort of thing was common in the early church where people would lie about the Christians to paint them as anti-Roman. For example, in the first century, lots of Christians were called atheists. To be an atheist is to be an enemy of Rome because an atheist denied that the Roman gods existed. Paul didn't believe in Jupiter. Oh, he's an atheist. To be an atheist is to be anti-Roman. These guys are clearly against our great nation of Rome. In response to this so-called anti-Roman behavior, the magistrates have them beaten with rods. This is no mere spanking. It's not merely a paddling. They would have been bloodied and bruised once again and perhaps having some broken bones from this beating. Luke said they received many blows. After being beaten, they're thrown into jail and put in stocks in the innermost secure part of the prison. Now, it's interesting. Luke doesn't include himself with this. Luke's not like, we were beaten, we were put into the prison. No, now suddenly, even though he's part of the story, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. The fact is, Paul and Silas were Jews and Luke was not. And because Luke was not, he was not a Jew, he was okay. You know, racism's hardly a new thing. Been around a long time. Well, the prison was overseen by a jailer who himself was likely a slave owned by the city. Now, slavery was different in the first century than it was like the slavery we experience here in this country. Slaves were often educated in that day. They were often given lots of responsibility. In this case, this slave is in charge of the entire prison. He would have had a family, would have lived on the prison compound in a jailer's quarters attached to it. He's probably a hard man. I mean, think of who he's with all day long. Criminals. At night, he would put all of the prisoners into this central cell that is the most secure. It's easy to keep track of one cell than it is the cells throughout the prison. This is also where he put Paul and Silas. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, because we're all in the same room. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Now it's around midnight. Prison would have been pitch black. Paul and Silas are praying out loud. They're singing hymns. All the prisoners are in the same room and they're listening. They're hearing about this great God that Paul and Silas serve. And they're starting to realize this is probably not Jupiter. I don't remember Jupiter being crucified and resurrecting and all that kind of stuff. Suddenly there's an earthquake. It shakes the prison. The walls are moved somewhat and the doors are broken open. The chains that are fastened to the walls would have come loose. And so the men who are in this prison are free to escape. Except they don't. I wonder what keeps these hardened criminals. I mean, Paul and Silas stay there for a reason we're going to see. But what keeps the other prisoners in there? Could it be that they're somehow intrigued at what they're hearing? Well, the jailer runs into the prison, realizes that the doors are broken open, and assumes they've all escaped. Well, what's the penalty for a jailer who lets people escape? Crucifixion. Probably crucifixion after first being flogged, which is to have his flesh shredded with a whip. Far better to fall on your own sword than have to endure that. So instead of waiting for the city officials to arrest him and do that to him, he's like, I'm just going to end it now. I don't want to go through that. Well, Paul somehow realized what he was about to do, and he speaks out, verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The jailer would have been absolutely shocked. I mean, these men are criminals. Why would they wait to do the right thing in prison? They don't want to be in prison, and yet they don't escape. And he understands that Paul and Silas were arrested for being anti-Roman, and yet they don't escape when they have the chance. They are clearly not against law and order. They are not seditious. They are not against the Roman government. The truth is, Paul understood something about his mission and his imprisonment. In fact, do you remember back in chapter 9 when Paul, then called Saul, was traveling around looking to arrest God's people and perhaps kill them like he had Stephen killed? Jesus appears to Saul, and later he appears to Ananias and like, "Look, you got to go to Saul, you got to explain some things to him." Of course, Ananias is like, "Lord, you know who he is, right? Like, he kills people like me. You want me to go find him?" Well, here's what Jesus said to him. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Surely Ananias mentioned that part to Saul, now called Paul. Paul knew he had to suffer, and he knew he had to suffer greatly. He knew that his imprisonment in Philippi was for the sake of the gospel. It was for the name of Jesus. He knew he couldn't walk out of that prison and fulfill the mission Jesus had given him. He was there for a reason, and he needed to find out what that reason was. You know, years later, near the end of Paul's life, he's arrested again. He's in prison, only this time he's imprisoned in Rome, and he's probably awaiting his execution. He writes a letter to the church in Philippi, this very church that he just now starts. Here's what he said to them about his imprisonment in Rome. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the soldiers who have him under arrest, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." The Philippians would have remembered the start of the church in Philippi, how Paul was beaten and thrown into prison. But they would also remember why Paul endured all of this. It was for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the salvation of others, Paul was gladly beaten into a bloody pulp. When the jailer realizes that none of the prisoners have escaped, he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and asks what he must do to be saved. He must believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. There's nothing to do because Jesus has actually done everything necessary for you to be saved. All you have to do is have faith in him and trust him. Now, he's probably asking what sort of sacrifices he's supposed to make in response to them not leaving. What sort, to which god or gods should he offer these sacrifices? But Paul directs him to the one true God, the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who can save you. You and your entire household can be saved through faith in the only Son of God. Well, it's clear that Paul doesn't stop here. In verse 32, Luke tells us that they explain more about the gospel to them. After this, the jailer washes their wounds. Again, they would have been bloodied from the beating. And then they baptize the jailer into Christ. After being baptized, he takes them into his home. Takes these prisoners out of the prison into his home and shares a meal with them. It's probably illegal. He probably does not have the authority to remove prisoners out of the prison and take them into his house and wash their wounds. See, Roman law was that if you're in jail, you're on your own. Your friends or family are going to provide for your meals because we're not going to provide for them. Oh, you might starve to death. Well, that would make the paperwork easier. Can't go to trial because, well, he died. These things happen. And yet this jailer's entire household rejoices in the gospel of Jesus. The story isn't over, though. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So in the morning, for some reason, the magistrates decide they've had enough, let them go, just go quietly. But strangely, Paul refuses to go. He's like, "Here's why I'm going to refuse. You better come here yourself and let me out, because you took two Roman citizens and beat us, and then you imprisoned us without a trial." Guess what two things were illegal in Rome? You could not beat a Roman citizen, and you could not throw him in jail without a trial. These men have broken the law by doing these things to Paul and to Silas. Why is he bringing this up now? Why not like the night before they beat him into a bloody pulp? That would seem to me to be the right time. Whoa, don't swing that stick. I'm a Roman citizen. See my ID? You can't do that. Oh, yeah, okay, well, we won't do that. Why did he wait until after he was beaten and they want to let him go? Why does he wait until then to let them, to point out, "We're citizens. We're Romans just like you"? Paul's concern was always for the gospel of Jesus. That was his primary concern in everything he did. We saw last week that he endures all things for the sake of the gospel. What does that mean? When Paul was first arrested for disturbing the peace, he didn't mention anything about his citizenship. When the magistrates ordered him to be beaten, he didn't mention, "You can't do this because I'm a citizen." Why? Why doesn't he speak up? Well, if he had done so, he'd have some form of identification that Roman citizens carried around. And they said, "Okay, well, we can't hit you yet, but we got to verify who you are." He was born in Tarsus, over 600 miles away, so they would send a representative to Tarsus to check the city rolls. They have a birth records in Tarsus. Saul, yeah, there's a guy named Saul there. But then that representative would have to travel more than 600 miles back. Paul's like, "I don't have time for a representative to travel over 1,200 miles to verify my citizenship, so I'm not going to speak a word about it." Even though that means he gets beaten to a bloody pulp. Why? Why would he not do that? Because the mission he was on was too important to have that kind of a delay. You know how long it takes for a person to walk 1,200 miles? That takes a really long time. The mission is too important. So instead of insisting on his rights, he allows himself to be beaten, which is against the law. He won't fight for his rights because of the gospel. So why did he speak up when they wanted to let him go? Why then insist on his rights as a Roman citizen? Well, if he had left in secret, what would have been the impact on the new church that he had just planted? The founder would have been beaten publicly and humiliated and would have left the city in disgrace. What would that have done to these new believers? They would have been publicly shamed and embarrassed and likely would not have made it. So to protect this new church, Paul reveals himself as a Roman citizen and points out how he and Silas have been wronged publicly and so must be restored publicly. Those magistrates who did this, they got to come here and apologize to us, and they have to escort us out so that everybody knows they shouldn't have done it in the first place. He's not insisting on his rights for himself. He's insisting on his rights because it benefits the church. It's to protect the church. Do you see his motivation? When having his rights violated results in an opportunity to continue the mission of Jesus, he gladly suffers wrong. He gladly has his civil rights violated. But when asserting his rights results in another opportunity to continue proclaiming the gospel, he will gladly fight for his rights. What is motivating him is the mission of Jesus. Well, after being publicly released by the magistrates, they don't immediately leave the city as they were asked to do, because really, how are they going to enforce that at this point? Instead, he goes to Lydia, to her home, to the new church, likely including the jailer and likely including the young slave girl. So what ties this story together? I mean, we have Paul interacting with three very different people, a wealthy businesswoman, a poor slave girl who is probably no longer wanted, and another slave who is a jailer who apparently isn't very good at being a jailer. What ties this together and makes it a coherent whole? The Spirit of Jesus. The text starts with Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and later Luke. They want to go into Asia Minor, but they're prevented from doing so by the Holy Spirit. So they decide to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus stops them. So instead they travel in between those two areas and end up in Troas. When they get to Troas, the Spirit of Jesus speaks to Paul and says, you got to go over to Macedonia. The brothers conclude together to go over to Macedonia. When they get there, they end up in Philippi. The Spirit of Jesus led them to Philippi so that they would meet Lydia. And because they meet Lydia, they're able to start a church in her home, and they're able to do ministry. And what happened with Lydia? The Lord opened her eyes, opened her heart to receive the gospel. Jesus acted in a powerful way. When the slave girl was making ambiguous claims about Paul and possibly ascribing what Jesus is doing to to Jupiter, Paul cleared up any confusion by declaring that it was the Lord Jesus who was freeing her from that spirit. When they were in prison and the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? They pointed him to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the one who can act powerfully. He's the one who can save you. Not only you, he can save your entire household. Jesus is able to act in such a way. So what ties this story together is it is the story of the Lord Jesus acting through the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the one who bears fruit. Jesus is the one who is building his church. Jesus is the one who's performing miracles, whether that miracle is healing someone or that miracle is opening a woman's heart to receive the gospel. Jesus is the one who is acting. This ministry we are called to is the work of Jesus. It is the acts of Jesus. And yet, Jesus is the one acting, and yet, when the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going into Asia or Bithynia, Paul and his companions came to that conclusion. The Spirit of Jesus used their collective intellect and wisdom to figure out where to go. When the Spirit of Jesus opened the heart of Lydia, he did so through Paul and his preaching to her. When the Spirit of Jesus cast out the evil spirit, he did so through the words of Paul. When the Spirit of Jesus saved the jailer and his entire household, he did so through the teaching, the proclamation of the gospel by Paul and Silas. See, we can have great boldness, we can have great confidence to do the work Jesus calls us to do because Jesus is acting in a divine, all-powerful way through the work we do. He uses us to accomplish this great mission. That means we can't fail. If Jesus is working through us, we can't fail. If we are faithful to do what he tells us to do, even though that doesn't actually cause the work to be successful, he will work through our efforts and cause it to be successful. Ain't nobody who can stop him. If we will just do what he tells us to do, he will accomplish his mission. Guaranteed to succeed. We've got to be careful how we define success. But we cannot fail to do what he requires us to do or wants to accomplish through us. I mean, we don't know how many people are going to respond to the gospel. That's not our business. That's God's. He's the one who determines these things. But we can determine how faithful we are going to be in obeying him, doing the things he calls us to do. Fact is, we have the same Holy Spirit that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Peter and James and Cornelius and all the other people in the gospel or the book of Acts. We have the same Holy Spirit they had. The same God who enabled them to do these miracles and these amazing things enables us to do great things. But not only do we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same mission. And because we have the same Spirit working through us to do the same mission, guaranteed to be successful. We will be able to accomplish all that God wants us to accomplish because it is Jesus working through us. What this means for us as a church, as New City, is we have to recognize that a building is not going to enable us to do ministry. We don't have a building right now, and we've been doing ministry for 202 weeks, right? A building is not going to enable us to accomplish the mission Jesus has given us. It'll make some things a lot easier, trust me. But it's not the building that accomplishes it. What accomplishes the mission of Jesus? The Spirit of Jesus accomplishes it. Whether we're preaching here or we're preaching down the street, whether we're meeting together in homes or at some coffee shop, it's the Spirit of Jesus in our midst that is bringing about the mission of Jesus. We cannot forget this. See, the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus makes us a church, and he accomplishes the mission through us as we love our neighbors and our friends and family, as we share the good news of Jesus with us. I'm reminded of a story. Many of you probably remember Bill Laimbeer. Long ago, he was the center of the Detroit Pistons. Bad boy. He had a bad game one day. He had 2 points and one rebound. And yet, somehow, the Pistons were able to win. And I remember clearly watching this. The reporter's like, Bill, you starting center in the NBA, you did not have a very good game. I mean, you grabbed one rebound. You're 7 feet tall. You grabbed one rebound. You're 7 feet tall. You grabbed one rebound. And you only scored one basket. And yet, your team managed to win. And Bill looks at the reporter like, what are you talking about? Joe Dumars and I combined for 45 points. See, we show up to do the mission of Jesus, and we're Bill. We have a terrible game. But then Jesus steps onto the court, and like we say in the North, Swova. It's over. I don't care what the score is. When Jesus sets foot on the court, put a W on the scoreboard because it's game over. Jesus accomplishes mission. He does it through us. He does it with us. He doesn't do it apart from us. And yet it is he who is doing the work. If that doesn't motivate you to do the work, I don't know what will. I want to succeed in life. I want to succeed at the things I'm called to do. And if I'm called to do this kind of work, knowing that Jesus is working through me, I'm going to do it no matter what happens to me, whether I get beaten by rods or I'm neglected and people hate me and despise me and look down upon me, because I know how it ends. I know how it ends. I know who wins the finals. Jesus shows up. It's game over. It's game over.